of that for which I also, that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this time to gather together and listen to your word. We just pray for Pastor Craig as he delivers that word today and ask that you open our hearts and minds. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. If you will turn now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, as we continue now our series through that. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts, through Christmas looking at other things, but return to Acts this morning. Acts chapter 21. This morning we are going to see the final details, so to speak, of Paul's third and last official missionary journey. The Lord was certainly not done with Paul, but this is the end of his third official missionary journey. Having met one last time with the elders of Ephesus, he departed them and began his seaward journey back to Jerusalem. And we find that in verses 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo." And through the verses that are going to follow, the scripture that we're going to look at that follows this, we're going to discover some great acts of confidence on the part of Paul this morning. These are going to be some acts of confidence that he's going to demonstrate through, well, his actions, okay? I once saw a man wearing a T-shirt, and on the T-shirt it said this. It said, "Confidence is the feeling you have just before you understand the situation." Right? And while I thought that was humorous as well, what it's really saying is, the only reason a person ever has confidence is because he doesn't know what's right around the corner. He doesn't know what's coming up. And as I thought about that, it was funny, but I also realized that there's kind of a secondary lesson there for those of us that are believers. And really, it's a reminder for us where true confidence comes from. It's not from us, okay? As we have faith in ourselves, we will fail because we don't know what the future holds. However, we do know the one who knows the future. He knows what's up ahead. And if we think we can accomplish life's tasks in our own strength, That's a false confidence. That is a false confidence, and we will surely collapse under our own failings. However, when we put our trust in the only place that it really should be put, in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, in God, we can have great confidence even in the face of adversity, even when we know that danger may lie ahead of us. Well, this morning, we're going to gain some understanding of what it is that drives those who are called of God. And we're going to see this by observing, again, several demonstrations of Godward confidence through Paul. Our subject this morning is the confidence of the called, from Acts chapter 21. And the very first show of confidence is found in verses 4 through 6. And let's read it. It says, "And finding disciples," of course, they landed at Tyre, okay, "and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And again, our first show of confidence here is this. Despite warnings, the called will proceed. Despite warnings, the called will proceed. Now, we're going to ask a really important question before we're done with this first point this morning. But for now, we need to understand that as God calls us to do something, there will be well-meaning people arise that will think that our plan is not such a great one. All right, well-meaning people. And I'm going to share this example with you because it's the one that I know the best. When I felt the Lord calling me into full-time ministry, I was 37 years old, married 15 years with two children. We had a home in southern Utah and a business that was doing very well. So when I began to make public the Lord's leading in our life, and that I would be selling my house and selling my business and moving my family out into the middle of nowhere to go to Bible school, we had friends. We had friends, Christian friends, that thought we were crazy. And they told us so. They told us so. Some accused me of going through a midlife crisis just without the earring in the sports car, I guess. We had family that I know were very angry with me. They were very angry with me because they thought that I was jeopardizing the safety and livelihood of my family. Well, I've got to tell you this morning, things have turned out okay. Things have turned out all right. Did we suffer? I don't know. Maybe there was some times when we suffered a little bit. Was it dangerous? I don't know. I always looked at it as more of an adventure than anything else. Was I crazy? Well, I'm certain of that. No, everything that we went through was temporary. And the truth of the matter is even if we were still going through those things today, this life is temporary. It's temporary. We're only here for a time. I had some very important reasons for doing what I did. And we're going to see some of those same things in Paul in just a minute. But first of all, Paul was warned by his disciples. These were his friends. They said, "Don't go up to Jerusalem." Okay, in fact, verse 4 tells us that the Spirit of God is the one who prompted them to warn Paul the way they did. And when he made it known that he was proceeding anyway, they all came with him, wives, kids, everything, and prayed with that team on the beach right before they departed. So they were warned by the disciples, his friends. Paul was warned also by a prophet, an expert. An expert on the future, okay? Look at verses 7 through 11. It says there, it says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Here's the scenario. Okay, here's what's taken place in what we just read. The team came to Caesarea. They stayed with Philip. Okay, this is the same Philip from Acts chapter 6 who was one of the first appointed seven deacons. This is the same Philip who went to the desert, shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the same Philip who then set up his ministry headquarters in Caesarea, and here he still is. Apparently now married with daughters that had the gift of prophesying. Okay, but as they stayed there many days, another old friend showed up. His name is Agabus, and the first time we saw him was back in chapter 11 of Acts, where he teamed up with Paul, and he actually predicted a famine that was coming, and the church at Antioch, as a result of that prediction, brought an offering to the church in Jerusalem to help them through that their hard time, that famine. But now here he is again, and he is telling Paul and his team what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So Paul has been warned by his friends. He's been warned by this expert, a prophet. And then Paul was warned by his own team. These were like his family. Listen to verses 12 through 15. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. So the question that we need to ask at this point is, did Paul go to Jerusalem in defiance of the Holy Spirit? After all, verse 4 told us that the disciples warned Paul through the Spirit. And this prophet, Agabus, in verse 11, spoke, our passage says, by the Holy Spirit. So, did Paul go up to Jerusalem in defiance of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Here's what we do know. We do know that Paul, just like you and I, was a flawed human being. He was a flawed human being. He was a sinner, just like you and I. That is one thing that I think that makes the Bible so unique and separates it from so many other so-called religious writings. Is it plainly and openly exposes the failings of man. Even those who were considered heroes in the Bible were flawed heroes. I mean, look, Adam plunged humanity into sin. Noah's drunkenness, Abram's lack of faith, Jacob's deceit, King David's lust and pride, Moses' doubt, and quite possibly Paul's stubbornness. While the Spirit-inspired words that Paul penned were not flawed, that does not mean that everything that Paul did was perfect. In fact, Paul himself admitted in the passage that Brad read from Philippians 3:12, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me." But speaking of stubbornness, here are some other things that we know about Paul. Okay? Paul, thus far, has been very sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. As the Spirit forbid him to go into Asia at one point, he didn't go. In fact, Paul has really been a grand example of stubbornly following the Spirit's leading. Also, no place in our passage here does the Spirit speak to Paul about not going. And if the warning in verse 4 is similar to the warning in verse 11, all the Spirit warned about was danger. He warned about danger ahead, and it was those who heard about the danger that pleaded with Paul not to go. So we don't know if the Spirit ever directly said to anyone, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. We only know that the Spirit said, Paul will meet danger there. Despite the warnings, why did he proceed anyway? Well, I think verse 13 answers that question. Paul proceeded because he was doing it for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was called by the Lord Jesus. He trusted in the Lord Jesus, and he desired to bring glory to that name. And despite all of the warnings from all of these different people, first and foremost in Paul's eyes was the Lord Jesus. These warnings simply made Paul ready to be bound and even die for that name. In fact, Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, we must always listen to godly counsel. I think that is clear in Scripture. Listen to godly counsel. I believe Paul did. He understood that there was danger ahead. But despite the warnings, if we are called of God and what we are doing does not violate the word or nature of God, proceed. The second show of confidence is, despite rumors, the called will persevere. Despite rumors, the called will persevere. Have you ever been accused of being a cannibal? I don't know if I want the answer to that question, okay? But anyway, did you know that in the early centuries of the church, there was a rumor that all Christians were cannibals? Did you know that? Why would such a rumor start? Communion. That's right, communion. While we symbolically, okay, we have symbolic bread and symbolic fruit of the vine, which are there. I'm pointing here because that's usually where we put the stuff, just in case you're wondering. Okay, but anyway, we have that to symbolically remember the price, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken for our sins. And it's a symbolic remembrance of that. But can you imagine? Early on in the Christian church, two Christians talking amongst themselves, talking about the communion service the night before. And in earshot, some guy hears, all he hears is blood, body, and eating. And all of a sudden, they're practicing cannibalism. They're practicing cannibalism, and the rumor begins. Well, despite rumors about Christianity, the called will persevere. What kind of rumor was being spread about Paul? Well, the rumor regarded his teaching. Listen to verses 16 through 21 now. It says, where are we? 16 through 21. And also some of the disciples, and this is going to give us a little history before we actually get to the rumor, but listen. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So here we find the rumor regarded Paul's teaching. Having left Caesarea, they go down to Jerusalem, stay with a fellow that has a house there. The first thing they do when they get to Jerusalem is they go to James and the elders, and they report all that had been taking place on this missionary journey. And they glorified the Lord. But the leadership in Jerusalem, they were glad to see Paul. But upon hearing what had taken place among the Gentiles, it reminded them of what's going to happen once the Jews find out that Paul is in town. Because they had heard a rumor that what he was doing was, as he went to these Gentile cities, as Jews believed as well, they heard that he was telling them, "All right, stop practicing the law of Moses." And that was not true. That was not true. What Paul did teach, okay, is that salvation is through faith. He did teach that, okay? So the rumor regarded his teaching, but it rivaled his practices. Here's what Paul did teach, first of all. And we're just going to take this right from Romans. He said that salvation is through faith and apart from the law. And Romans 3:20 and 23 say, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And he goes on and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's humanity standing before God. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what he taught, okay? It's a shame that these Jews had not read the book of Romans, because it was available by now. It was available, okay? So the truth of the matter is Paul did teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but he never taught Jews that they must stop practicing the law. In fact, Paul himself continued to symbolically partake in Jewish feasts, to worship at the temple, to take vows and make offerings to the Lord. Paul continued to go to the temple and the synagogues. Paul even had Timothy, a Gentile, circumcised so that he could be more effective in ministering to the Jews. Paul's own practices rivaled this rumor and proved the truth of the matter. Paul even went one step further to demonstrate the truth of this. Because these who generated this rumor would hear that Paul had arrived, the leadership and Paul decided to allow him to visually demonstrate the truth right before everyone's eyes. And we read that in verses 22 through 26. "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come," speaking of the Jews. "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men, Jewish men these are, who have taken a vow,
take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. They go on, verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And then verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So he went through this whole ritual to squelch this rumor, to stop it in its tracks. Yes, salvation is by faith alone, but I have never taught. In fact, I myself still practice these laws. This is a form of worship to God. And he did it all to stop these rumors. Apparently, there were four young Jewish men that wanted to go through this ritual, so he went through with them. We need to understand that rumors will come about us. And while I understand that I am saved by grace, apart from the deeds of the law, I practice obedience. I want to obey the laws of the land. I want to obey the Ten Commandments. I have even attended a Passover feast on a small scale because it's a clear demonstration of the truth. Lord willing, here in April, we're going to have a small Passover feast right here. But it illustrates the truth, and it's important that we as Christians live a righteous life. But know that even as we do that, rumors will circulate about us. When we sin, people will say, see, they're no better than anyone else. When we live that righteous life, they're going to say, oh, you're holier than everyone else. Okay? So regardless of what we do, those rumors will be there. Persevere anyway. Persevere anyway. Paul persevered despite rumors in order to continue illustrating the truth. And the third show of confidence this morning is, despite hostility, the called will preach. Despite hostility, the called will preach. I haven't heard lately what has happened to the Iranian pastor, maybe you have, share with me afterwards if you have, but here's a pastor from Iran who was told that if you do not renounce Jesus Christ, we will put you to death. I haven't heard. I heard of another story in India, parts of India. Hindus have gone on a rampage against Christians. I heard one story about a 65-year-old pastor who was stripped and beaten out in the street, left for dead, because he was praying for a child who was sick. They accused him of forced conversion. His attackers beat him with wooden clubs and fists and threatened to kill him if he continued his evangelism. And we sometimes cower at the fear of rejection, or the fear of what others might say or think about us as we share Jesus. What kind of hostility came Paul's way? Well, the Jews were verbally hostile. Look at verses 27 through 29. It says, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. Here we have Paul, even upon demonstrating the truth of his teachings and practice by going through this Jewish purification ritual, making offerings in the temple with these four men. As soon as some Jews from Asia, probably Ephesus, saw him, here it all starts again. Here it all starts again. Hostility. First of all, in the form of lies. Paul didn't teach against the law. He taught that it was perfectly fulfilled in Christ and still practice worship toward God in obedience to the law. He didn't bring anything against the law or the temple, as they were saying here. Also, in the Jewish temple, there was a wall of separation in which the Greeks or Gentiles could only go so far, okay? And they're accusing him of bringing this Greek Trophimus in there with him, all right? And so it's kind of odd. Here they are, they're going to accuse him. They're going to drag him out in just a minute. And they're going to start beating Paul. And I think what's funny is they're accusing him of bringing this Gentile Trophimus in there with him. Yet, where is he now? Because the penalty was death for him as well. But he's not there. He's not there. Hostility in the form of lies. Hostility motivated by prejudice. Virtually all of the tension between the Jews and Gentile believers was motivated because Gentiles were now considered equal in Christ. And these zealous Jews did not like to hear that. In fact, to the very church at Ephesus, Paul wrote, he said in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down that middle wall of separation." Hostility in the form of lies, hostility motivated by prejudice, and hostility based on assumption. Simply because they saw Paul with Trophimus earlier in the day, they assumed, well, he must have brought him into the temple as well. And here again, where is he? Where is he? Jews gave him verbal hostility and now physical hostility. Let's read verses 30 through 32. "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they had saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." That's where I'll stop. The Jews were physically hostile. They seized Paul, drug him out of the temple. Again, where's Trophimus in all this? They wanted to kill Paul, and if the Roman army had not shown up when they did, they may have succeeded because they were, in fact, beating him. And it wasn't until they saw the Roman soldiers that they stopped. And just like the riot in Ephesus that we saw several weeks ago, the majority of the people who gathered here, they were confused. They most of them did not know why they were angry. Let's look at verses 33 through 36. "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" They were confused. All we know is we are angry. Most of them who had gathered probably didn't even know what the original accusations were. The crowd as a whole couldn't even answer the commander as to what the commotion is about. Okay, they were confused. And it was all because Paul preached and taught and practiced the truth. You would think that after all of this hostility, after all of the rumors, after all of the riots, city after city that Paul was in, after all of the warnings that he received even from his own brothers in Christ, that he would finally say, you know, that's it. Forget it. Nobody listens to me anyway. I'm going to go live a quiet, peaceable life back in Tarsus. I'm done. That's not what Paul did. Despite hostility, the called will preach. And even after both verbal and physical hostility against him, Paul requested an opportunity to preach again. Listen to verses 37 through 40. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's where we're stopping. That is where we're stopping this morning. Lord willing, next week we will see what Paul said. But Paul took the opportunity, once again, even after all of that, despite the hostility toward him, he wanted the opportunity to preach. Of course, the guard, not knowing whom he had captured, upon hearing Paul speak Greek, thought, "Whoa, maybe this is the guy that led the rebellion, the Egyptian that led the rebellion with 4,000 people out in the desert." Paul says, no. I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and I desperately want the opportunity to address this crowd. Even after all of that, Paul wanted to preach the gospel to these people. And he would do it in the language that they understood best. Paul preached to the hostile in hopes that they would gain understanding and trust Christ. He proceeded for the glory of God. He persevered in demonstrating the truth and preached so that more would trust in Jesus Christ. That right there, that's the confidence of the called. Maggie, would you come up here for a minute? Stand right here. Did you know I was going to call you up here? No. She said no, just so everybody knows. Do you know why I called you up here? Did you know anything I was going to be asking you before you got up here? No. Would you rather have stayed in your seat? Honest. Would you have rather stayed in your seat? No? Really? Okay. I should have picked someone more shy. Is this uncomfortable at all?
No.
No. All right, well, there goes that illustration. You can sit down. That is the confidence of the called, okay? That is the they don't have all of the answers. It may even be a little bit uncomfortable. They would maybe even rather stay where they were had that illustration worked. But anyway, because they... So why did you come up here then? That's it. Because there is a little bit of trust when the call comes. They act on it. With the Lord, it's a lot of trust. Maggie, trust me a little bit, apparently, because she did come up. But Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prison of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Proceed despite well-meant warnings. Persevere despite rumors or even rejection. And preach despite hostility. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for just this chapter in the Bible in which Paul is a grand example of stubbornness. Lord, stubbornly following your call. And Lord, we see that so clearly that it's because he trusts you. I pray, Lord God, that we would be that stubborn as well. Lord, that we would seek you, that we would persevere, we would proceed, and despite whatever rumors, whatever warnings, whatever hostility there is, Lord God, if you call us, that we would take those steps. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.